Okay, Genesis 2:18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And then in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there rose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?"
I have to say that it is, although we had a very nice trip, there was a lot of things that we really enjoyed about our vacation away, it is always nice to be home. And it was weird to be in a different church on last Sunday, or not last Sunday, two Sundays before. So it's really nice to be home. Also, I want to say up front, this is going to be a two-part, and so the first passage that Jeff actually read, we're actually not going to get to till next week. But I felt that with the Supreme Court's decision, that I just felt that there are some things that I wanted to address, and so that's the reason why we're doing this as a two-part thing. September 28th, 1994 probably means nothing to any of you in this room. But if you lived in Sweden or if you lived in Estonia, it would mean a lot to you because that was the date that the largest, the greatest maritime disaster that took place during a peacetime happened. And there was a ferry that was traveling from Estonia to Sweden. Maybe some of you remember this now, maybe seen the news. And they believe about 1 a.m. or so, a wave, a huge wave. The Baltic Sea is not a big sea, but they figure a wave about 20 feet, which is much bigger than normal, up to 20 feet, crashed over the front of this ferry and hit the bow of the ferry, which was also used as a ramp to drive the vehicles on and off, and hit it so hard that it damaged it. And very shortly later, the hinges were knocked completely off of it. And they discovered this because they dove down. But anyway, within 25 minutes, immediately the boat, each wave came in, began to fill the ferry with water. And they said that within 25 minutes, the ferry was turned 90 degrees. well, you know, boats don't do well going like that. And by 1:50, the boat totally disappeared from the radar screen. And 852 people died. And most of them, as I said, because it happened during the night, didn't even know anything about it. Or by the time they were aware of it, it was too late for them to do anything about it. And because Sweden was such a small country, not area-wise, but population-wise, everybody knew somebody, not necessarily personally, but in the community or so, that had been impacted by that by that ferry going down. In the community that we lived in, this was before Sandra and I were married, there was a family, I don't remember if it was a husband and wife or just the husband, that worked at a local relief organization that was on board that ferry when it went down. And so it was huge. And obviously, when you have something like that take place, there is an immediate fear that comes across with the idea of going on any ferry at all. And there's ferries that go between Sweden and England, and between Sweden and Finland, and Sweden and Estonia. And I think there might have even been a ferry that went between Sweden and Germany, but I don't remember on that. But I do remember that there was a lot of fear that was going on at the time because of this accident. And we can understand what is going on. And the reason why I mention that story is because we're all aware what the decision that the Supreme Court made back in June. And I think it will go down in history as probably one of the worst decisions that they've made. And depending upon how long the Lord tarries, I think we'll be able to look back on that decision, and they will see and acknowledge that decision did significant damage to the nation, because it will have done significant damage to the family. And the further the family is destroyed, the impact that it has on the nation. And it is easy, in light of that decision, for fear to sweep across God's people. And we don't need to be afraid. Some of that fear, I think, is based upon the thinking that America was a Christian nation. I don't think America was ever a Christian nation. I think it goes without saying that America was founded on a lot of principles, Christian principles. But Jesus said in Matthew 7 that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and many choose that. But the way that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few choose it. And so I think America has never been a Christian nation in that sense. Neither is America. Obviously, America is not a chosen nation in the sense of, you know, God's chosen people. America has been a very blessed nation. I think we can, the fact that we're all here sitting on comfortable chairs is proof to that. If you go to those cathedrals in Europe and churches in Europe, you sit on a very hard pew, and the pews are such that you don't fall asleep, no matter how boring the pastor might be. And so there is some I think fear based upon that, but we don't need to fear. God is in control of this world, and as believers, we shouldn't have been surprised by this decision. There's no reason why we shouldn't have been praying. I think we were all praying that God would have mercy on our country, but we shouldn't be surprised that people who have no relationship with God, no relationship with God in the sense that that impacts their life on a daily basis would choose to go down the path that they did. And so now, I think believers, as believers, we need to recognize that this is God's call to us to use this as a catalyst, shall we say. I don't necessarily like that word, but I couldn't think of a better word. To, once again, be amazed at God and his control and work in this world, and not be paralyzed by fear, but to recognize that God is still at work, even though a storm may be brewing around us. So I want us to remember that, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, we're not ashamed of the gospel, because we recognize that in the gospel there is the power. There is the power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to those who are caught up in homosexuality, to those who are caught up in worry, to those who are caught up in everyday life of seeking the American dream. The gospel is the answer for all of us. And so this morning, as we look at this, there's some things that I think would be good for us to keep in light and to remember in light of the Supreme Court's decision. And so we're going to look at two this week and two next week. And the first one that I mention is the fact that God's sovereignty is clear. This Matthew chapter 8, this passage that Jeff read this morning, what is interesting before the passage that Jeff read is that we see the work of Jesus building his kingdom, and we see that happening under his authority. We see his authority being exercised as he heals a leper, as he heals others, as those who are being afflicted by demons, as he rescues those. And we need to continue to pray to God for him to accomplish his work here. Remember, before we went on vacation, we did a series on the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things that really hit me in that series on the Lord's Prayer that I needed the reminder of is the fact that as believers, and I say as believers, I'm talking about those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where they recognize that they are a sinner. Doesn't matter if your sin is worry or whatever. There's not a one of us who would dare to say, as Jesus said, "Who is it that convicts me of sin?" Any of us stood up, we'd have 100 around who could say, "Well, I can remember when." And so a believer is somebody who recognizes that they are a sinner and they need forgiveness. And so they turn to Christ as they recognize that he is their only hope. And so we come to God. He is our Father. He is an eternal Father. Now, I don't know about you, but that is hugely assuring to me. Because I lost my earthly father. It'd be a year in October, and many of you've lost your earthly fathers. And if the Lord tarries, you will someday lose your earthly father. I will die, and my children will be earthly fatherless, shall we say. God is our heavenly Father. And there's security there. And we also talked about the fact that he's a holy Father. And he's interested in making his kingdom to be a holy kingdom. There's a kingdom, and he's interested in making it holy. And that's our eternal Father. So we can rest in the fact that he is at work in the world around us today. whether people recognize it or not. And so in the beginning of Matthew 8, there's multitudes that are following him, and Jesus is exercising his authority by healing various people, and he's being pressed in. And so in verse 18, Jesus gives the command to his disciples to go to the other side. Remember, Jesus is, his purpose in coming wasn't just to heal everybody from their diseases, but to recognize that there was a disease that was actually causing the sickness in people's lives, and that disease is obviously sin. I'm not saying that if you're sick this morning, it's because there's a particular sin in your life, but if you're sick this morning, it's because if you go back to Adam and Eve, Adam sinned, and that brought sin, and it also brought disease. And so Jesus' purpose was to proclaim the kingdom of God, to go out to the various villages and to be preaching for people to repent. And so Jesus is being pressed on, and so he gives a command to press on to the other side. And as a result of that, a couple of people, we're told, came up to him, and they wanted to follow him and go with him. And why they wanted to follow him, we don't know exactly why. Very possible they wanted to follow him just because they maybe had some felt needs met that morning, not necessarily because they were wanting to obey him. The first one that came up to him, we are told, was a scribe. Now, a scribe was someone who was very familiar with the Old Testament. Not just that he had read it through a couple of times, but he was somebody who had studied it. And so when we realize that, and we hear Jesus' response to him, we think, well, that was kind of a different response. Why did you say that to him? What we don't realize is that when Jesus was saying that, and he uses, this is the first time he uses the title Son of Man in Matthew's Gospel. Well, to a scribe, somebody who knew the Old Testament very well, immediately what comes to their mind is Daniel chapter 7, where there is a vision of the Son of Man, and it was clearly understood in that time by the religious leaders that Daniel was referring to the Messiah. And so Jesus was saying to this scribe, you know, you're following me because, well, you think I'm just a great teacher, you know, like one of the local rabbis. And so you're hoping to pick up a few tidbits. And Jesus was communicating to this scribe that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of Man. And although he didn't have any place to lay his head, in other words, he didn't own any property, should we say, but he was a Messiah that was worthy of being worshipped. And he wanted to communicate that up front to this scribe. The other one said, we are told that he wanted to follow Jesus, but he was asking for, shall we say, a delayed deployment when it comes to following Jesus. He said that he wanted to wait because he needed to go and bury his father first. Now, we shouldn't take that to mean that his father had just died that morning and they were on the way to go and bury their dad, and Jesus kind of happened to get in the way of the funeral procession. What we have to understand is that there was an Old Testament custom that the firstborn son received an extra inheritance, and with that extra inheritance, he was to take care of the parents, the aging parents. And there was that extra inheritance to kind of pay for it. And so to This man was saying, I'm looking for a delayed deployment in following you because, well, I got this extra inheritance, and I got my parents that I want to take care of, and obviously I can't follow you wherever you go and take care of my parents, and so I would have to pass on this extra inheritance to another sibling. Now, Jesus is not against taking care of aged parents. In fact, the Bible calls us as believers to do that very thing, to take care of our family members. In fact, if we're not willing to take care of our family members, we're worse than barbarians, as according to Paul in the book of Timothy. But what Jesus is after here is that if you're going to follow Jesus, there is a higher allegiance that we owe to Jesus than to anyone else. And if we're going to follow him, we have to be willing to deny ourselves and follow him. Later in Matthew, Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And elsewhere, Jesus says in Matthew, he says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And the same is true for us today. If we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to follow after him and be his disciple and seek first his kingdom in our life, we have to, first of all, we have to be convinced that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is supreme, that he has the right to call the shots in my life, even if those shots might not be something that I like. And second, we will not follow him if we believe our needs can only be met by living in a nice, comfortable house and having our family all around us and having a good life, good job, and a life of pleasure, rather than if God should call us to give away and to, you know, follow him and being a missionary somewhere, whatever it might be called. If we're not convinced that he is indeed the Son of God, and that wherever he calls us and whatever he calls us to give up, he will still supply our needs, our ultimate needs. And so it is interesting here. I find what is very interesting is that Jesus gets in the boat with his disciples and these two men who came up to him and said, well, we want to follow you. They went away. They were like Oprah. Is it Oprah? Orpha in the book of Ruth, who turned back and went back to her Moabite gods. And the 12 disciples got into the boat and they went across. And in the midst of the storm, they saw Jesus' amazing power to save them in the midst of the storm. And that's what always impresses me, always speaks to my heart about this passage, is that it's only the disciples who followed him saw Jesus' amazing power. Those others that wanted to follow him but decided not to, didn't see his amazing power. And we have no idea what might happen as Christians because of this decision. And it's easy to think that God lost this one. But it's wrong to think that way. We've got to remember the book of Proverbs tells us that the king's heart is like a channel of water in the Lord's hand, and he turns it wherever he wants. And that doesn't just mean the king's heart, it also means the Supreme Court's heart. The enemy may have thought that he won a great victory And he thought he won a great victory when he put Christ on the cross. And what God has a way of turning what appears to be a huge loss into a huge victory that brings him glory. It used to be that it was probably a politically neutral thing and a career neutral thing to follow Christ. It is becoming more and more in our country, not a political neutral thing, but a political negative thing, and even a career negative thing to follow Christ. And deliverance in this life doesn't always guarantee that there will be a happy life, a happy ending life. But what God does guarantee us is that there will be an everlasting life in his presence in heaven that will be filled with happiness and joy. This morning we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 26, we normally don't read from this passage when we do the Lord's Supper, but Jesus says this promise. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we're celebrating the fact that a day is going to come when we're going to celebrate it in heaven with all of God's people. And so if we are discouraged, we need to be like Asaph in Psalm 73, who he was almost ready to throw in the towel because he thought, oh, there's no hope. And he saw the wicked prospering around him. And then he went into the sanctuary of God, the temple. And the temple, of course, was where God's presence dwelt. And so he went in. So he basically got back to, shall we say, ground zero in his relationship with God. And there he saw that God's enemies are living on a slippery slope. And they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by tares. But he also, when he came into the temple, he also rediscovered his reason for living. In Psalm 73, 25 and 26, it said, Asaph, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So my question for us this morning is, are we seeking after Jesus first in our life? Do you recognize Jesus to be a good teacher who has some wise things for you? Or do you recognize him to be the Son of God with authority to call the shots in your life? And so God's sovereignty is clear, and we as his believers, we have his word that points us to it, and we can trust him. Well, secondly, we'll see that God's word is our ultimate authority. As I said, we knew these five unelected lawyers on the Supreme Court have made up their own definition of what constitutes a civil marriage in this country, and it's very easy to become discouraged and afraid. And what we need to recognize is that it is faith in God's word that actually will deliver us from the fear that the world might want us to think, or that people are wanting us to think is coming our way, and that it is forgetfulness that is one of the enemies of faith. And so these five unelected Supreme Court lawyers, they made up their own definition of what constitutes civil marriage, and they have the ability to do that unless the people of America decide at the next election we want something different. But as a church, we have our own statement of faith that dictates how we live and what we believe, and we recognize that we have a higher authority that gives us that, and that is the Word of God. And I just wanted this morning just to read to you our statement of faith, that it's not just our church's statement of faith, but it's our denomination's church statement of faith. And it's number, the second one, it's on the Bible. It says, we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, through the words of human authors as the verbally inspired Word of God. The Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. So God's word is our ultimate authority, because in God's word, he has spoken. He has spoken to us, and he has spoken completely to us. And it is final, and there is nothing more that he is going to give to us. We have no other holy book, should I say, to turn to. Mormons have a Book of Mormon that they can look to and get some other ideas from, and Muslims have the couple other holy books themselves. All three of them are important to Muslims, but we have one book, because in the Bible God has spoken, and what he has spoken, all Scripture is inspired, is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we might be equipped for every good work, that we might be complete. And when Paul says, by the breath of God, he's speaking about the fact that the thoughts that and the words that God wanted the authors to write down, God put those words and those thoughts into the various people. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter that it happened because the Holy Spirit came upon these men, and he moved and he dictated exactly what was to be said. And so, contrary to what some in our culture today want us to think, that the disciples wrote what they did because of the culture that they were in, and if they lived in today's culture, they would say something different. The Bible is very clear. The Holy Spirit was the one that was governing them and making sure that what was being said is what God wanted to say. And so that is why we can say that the Scripture is without error. Some want to convince us that the Bible is old, and because it's an old book, it's no longer relevant. And the reason why because it's no longer relevant, it's not profitable. The Bible is still very relevant, because what the Bible deals with, the primary thing that the Bible deals with, is the fact that man has been estranged from his Creator. And the Bible points that out very clearly to each of us. And so whenever you hear people talk about the fact that, well, the Bible isn't relevant, recognize that that's just code language for the fact that there is something in their life that is not in connection, is not being submitted to in the Bible. And so God's word has not changed. God's word will not change. Peter tells us that the word of the Lord remains forever. And so the Supreme Court or Congress can dictate what are the laws concerning civil marriage in this country, but it has no authority when it comes to defining what is a Christian marriage in the eyes of God. And the Bible is very clear that homosexuality is a sin, along with other sins such as worry and gossip, and people who persist in that kind of a lifestyle will not enter into the kingdom of God. As 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is where we can go out to people and we can actually share the good news. And Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. And what the good news is that we can share with people is that the gospel has the power to transform people so that they're not worriers or whatever, greedy drunkards, homosexuals or whatever. And so we have that message that we can give to people. Some Christian leaders have mentioned a number of things that we need to be doing as leaders, as Christians, including, you know, changing churches' statements of faith or changing constitutions or bylaws just to be as wise as serpents and innocent doves. And we've, as elders, we've done some talking about that. We'll do some more. So, you know, look for that to come in. But I would encourage you, if this is an issue that is a concern or worry to you, to recognize that God's authority, God's sovereignty is clear. That hasn't changed. And as believers, in the midst of ministering to people, we will see his sovereignty at work in our lives. And two, to recognize that God's word is our ultimate authority. It's our, gives us our ultimate standard, but it also gives us our hope that we can offer to other people to say, God can change you. God is in the midst of transforming me, a sinner, and God can transform you also. And we can share that message with other people. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. Father, I thank you that you are in the midst of building your kingdom. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And so, Father, we thank you that what Jesus began 2,000 years ago on the cross, he is going to continue to complete that, and one day he will come back when it's completed and we will spend eternity with you. And Father, as our country continues to decay and we interact with neighbors, co-workers, relatives, Father, give us first of all a sensitivity to them to recognize that the evil one has blinded them so they cannot see the glory of Christ. They cannot see that what their heart really longs for is Jesus. Give us sensitivity so that we will be able to empathize with them in the pain that maybe that they've experienced from a broken life. Give us humility so that we will recognize that their sin might be different than ours. It really is not that different. And give us a boldness to let them know that Jesus can transform their lives. He is the one that can change them and make them into new creatures. Father, I pray that you give me that, and that you give all of us in this room that. And may you continue your work here in Northfield. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.